So after King Neb was given a dream of a glorious and metallic statue back in Daniel chapter 2, 50 years later, 50 years after that, we now arrive to Daniel chapter 7, where he is given a parallel dream. It's a parallel dream, but it's from a different vantage point. And he's given a dream of different beasts, terrifying and dreadful beasts. And he is given a vision of really the same thing. It's a similar interpretation of what King Nebuchadnezzar saw, but it's from a different vantage point. And I'm reminded of what the Lord told Samuel in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, and that's when you'll recall when God was done with Saul, and he was going to have Samuel go, and there's going to be another king to anoint, and he was going to go to Jesse, and it was going to be one of his sons, and he goes there, and he sees his first son, Eliab, and he sees Eliab, and he's like, this is the one. This has to be the Lord's anointed. He looks so awesome, so magnificent. And the Lord reminds him, do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. For I do not judge as man judges. The Lord, man looks at the outward appearance, but God judges the heart. And the Lord does judge differently. He's able to see on the inside. He's able to see what's on in the heart and someone's eternal desires and their eternal internal makeup. And so when we look back to the statue vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, it was given to a pagan king. And so in his dream, really, the vision is given from what an earthly king's perspective would be upon these kingdoms that are going to come. They look magnificent. They look glorious. It looks splendid. Now Daniel, who is a God-fearing man who loves the Lord, God gives him his perspective on what these kingdoms are actually like from the inside, what they're really like. And they're really a beastly type of figure, corrupt, dreadful, terrible. They're horrible kingdoms from the inside on out. And so Daniel receives a vision in that fashion. And so verse 1, it says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar had been dead for about 9 years, and it would be another 14 years until Babylon would fall to the Medo-Persian Empire. And chronologically, if we're looking at this chapter, it would fall between chapters 4 and chapters 5. So we've already read about the fall at the end of Belshazzar's reign, and we've already read about Darius being there and Daniel interacting with him and him being raised up to power and him even being tossed to the lions. But if we're placing this dream chronologically, it would fall between chapters 4 and 5. And it really is appropriate that this dream would come near the end with this final king in Babylon, with his people in captivity in Babylon. It really is appropriate that God would give Daniel this dream just as a reminder that he has not forgotten his captive people. He hasn't forgotten about them at all. And even though they're there, even though Nebuchadnezzar has come and gone, and even though his grandson is in power and ruling, here is yet another dream of what he knew. There's going to be kingdoms that just come, and then another kingdom comes and overtakes that one. Another kingdom comes, overtakes that one, until God's final glorious kingdom. And that was to be the perspective for all of Israel who was in captivity. They were to keep their eyes fixated upon the eternal. And it really is, I think, a necessary word for all of us today. I mean, when we're living in a day and age where it's like, our values aren't what's being esteemed. When we feel oppressed from those that are in authority around us to keep an eternal perspective, to say, look, I'm living for an eternal kingdom. I know God's kingdom is going to come and he has not forgotten about us. That is a perspective that we need to latch onto as believers. Those that hope and trust in what God has promised is going to come. And so Daniel writes down his dream, and he writes down the main facts of the dream, and he in verse 2 says, Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. Sorry, I lost my place there. So there's three things that kind of set the stage for this vision. One, there's the four winds of heaven, which speak of the universal, worldwide application of this vision. There's going to be a worldwide stirring that takes place from all four corners of the earth. In fact, even when we see Jesus speaking about regathering Israel into the land, he speaks of that regathering them from the four winds, taking the four winds from the furthest regions. He speaks of that in Mark chapter 13 to bring them back into the land. And it does speak of divine involvement. Even though the winds are involved, and it's speaking of this worldwide four winds from all corners of the earth stirring this thing up, it's interesting to note that in the original language, for the word for wind and the word for spirit really are one and the same. And so there is an idea of divine involvement with what is taking place here, and even angelic beings being used behind the stirring up of different nations until the culmination of God's final kingdom could come about. There is the great sea, which is used to speak of the Gentile nations. They're going to arise out of this location. And that really comes into focus if you turn with me to Revelation chapter 17. Not only does the Old Testament use waters and roaring waters to speak of Gentile nations, but Revelation 17 in verse 1 provides us with some light as to the waters being the Gentile nations. And I'll turn there myself if I can find it. Revelation 17, verse 1, it says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. And then as you move down to verse 15, then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And so there is a stirring up of all of these nations. And then there is a divine stirring and discipline that has happened by and large. Why? Because Israel has forsaken God. Well, that's the very reason why they're in the Babylonian captivity right now. They've turned their back on the true and living God. They've turned their back on the covenant that God established with them. They've since turned to idols, and God is using this as judgment so that he can get a hold of their lives so that their eyes will be turned back to him. They're reaping a lot of what is spoken of in Deuteronomy chapter 28. If you want to turn with me there, and we'll pick up in Deuteronomy 28 verse 49. He says this through Moses, before they're about to enter into the promised land, he speaks of blessings and curses for either honoring and keeping the covenant or forsaking the covenant and forsaking God's word and turning on his commands. It says, as part of the curses, verse 49, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, and nations whose language you will not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly, nor show favor to the young, and they shall eat the increase of your livestock and the produce of your land until you are destroyed. They shall not leave you grain or new wine or oil, the increase of your cattle or the offspring of your flocks until they have destroyed you. They shall besiege you at all your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you at all your gates throughout all your land, which the Lord your God has given you. And then you jump down to verse 64, and in verse 64 it says, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone, and among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, feeling eyes, and anguish of soul. And then as he continues to move down into the next chapter, in chapter 29, and it says in verse 4, and this even speaks of the ways in which God even had to discipline them while they were in the wilderness before even going into the promised land. And he says in verse 4, yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. And so their disobedience has even led to blindness in part. And I really like this quote from Paul Tanner. He says, all this has happened to Israel on account of her unfaithfulness to the Mosaic covenant. Yet even to this day, the grand saga of Israel's blindness continues. Her sin is compounded by her rejection of Jesus the Messiah. Although Israel is back in the land today, her spiritual blindness still persists, and what awaits her is the deception of the little horn and the suffering he will ultimately bring on her. That's Paul Tanner's observation on this passage as we read through all these kingdoms, the succession of kingdoms that come. It ends with one final beastly kingdom that's horrible and terrifying with iron teeth, and it has 10 horns, and then 11th horn emerges, and that 11th horn is a depiction of the Antichrist, this little horn that will come and then comes against the nation Israel. Israel has been overruled by Gentile powers, and ultimately there still is spiritual blindness that lies on the heart of Israel even today, because they don't recognize that their Messiah has come. And Israel had forsaken the Lord, forsaken their covenant, and he is using these nations to discipline Israel to the place where they will openly embrace ultimately everything that God has in store for them. And there is the four great beasts, which refer to the king and their kingdom. And we don't even have to guess at that, because if you just jump ahead to verse 17 of Daniel chapter 7, it tells us directly and specifically that the beasts refer to the king and it refers to their kingdom. In chapter 7, in verse 17, it says, those great beasts, which are four, are four kings which arise out of the earth. And then if you move over to verse 23, it says, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth. And so we don't even have to guess at what the beasts are. The Bible tells us specifically that it is the king, and the king is representative of that kingdom. And so we know that each one of these beasts, just like each portion of that metallic statue, it represents a king, and that king represents a kingdom. And so there is a succession of Gentile kingdoms that will come into power until the Messiah returns and sets up God's everlasting kingdom. Verse 4. Now's the description of the very first beast, the very first kingdom to come, which is Babylon, which was represented fine. I can tell you this, when we were in Africa and we happened to be on a safari, I wish I would have had insurance on my phone when we were riding in the bus. And I'm like, I want to get a picture of that lion right there. And then the bus moves and my phone just drops right on the ground. I was like, oh man, I should have bought insurance. Now's the time. I wish I had it. Well, they moved the bus around and the guy, I was about to hop out and get it. And the guy with the AK-47 hops out, doesn't let me hop out. And he's like, you're not getting out. If that lion comes, it's going to devour you. And so he hops out. He got my phone and safely I had my pictures that I could upload to Facebook and show everyone that, hey, look, there was a lion. It's a fierce animal, a fierce animal. And Babylon is represented by this fierce, ferocious animal with wings that swooped down and took over a vast region, took over and ruled over the area of the promised land, ruled over the Jewish people, and ruled at a time when the temple was standing. The temple eventually collapsed. They destroyed it. But each Gentile kingdom that comes into power is a Gentile nation that rules over the Jewish people, over the promised land, and specifically, they come into power when the temple is standing in Jerusalem. At some point in time, the temple is standing when each one of these nations comes into power. And so Babylon is the first one. In fact, Babylon, there throughout their main street, even at the Ishtar Gate, they had actually pictures of lions with wings on it on their kingdom. In fact, I got a picture just, there's a reconstruction of the Ishtar Gate we could show you. And you can see even on the wall, there's lions with wings, and that's what the Ishtar Gate would have looked like there as you were entering into Babylon. And so Babylon is pictured by this ferocious beast in Daniel's dream. And then it says, he watched till the wings were plucked off. Something happens to this beast. And you'll remember back in Daniel chapter 2, he said the head of gold, when Nebuchadnezzar had the dream, he said, "This, the head of gold is you, O King Nebuchadnezzar." Remember that? He said that was you, and it represented his kingdom. It says the wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. This is not talking about the destruction of Babylon just yet, because the wings are plucked off, and yet it's made to stand. I really do think that this is a reference to the humbling of King Nebuchadnezzar, stripped off some of its power. And now the beast is given a heart, and it's a heart like a man. And in all actuality, I think, you know, some of the most humanizing thing that can ever happen to a person is to be brought low in humility before the Lord, where you can finally recognize, you know what? God is everything, and I'm just a dependent creature. It's not my power or my strength that can accomplish anything. The fact of the matter is, I don't have any control over my next heartbeat. My next heartbeat might not come. It rests in someone else's hands. And to be brought low and to finally see your power and your might for what it really is, and to see God's power and his might for what it is, to see his kingdom in its proper perspective, and to realize that everything around us is just temporary, that is really the most humanizing thing that can happen to a person. It's something that a point that all of us need to be able to come to in our life, where we can just stand before the Lord and say, God, you know what? Who am I? Who am I compared to you? If I want to be able to stand uprightly in an upright fashion before the Lord, I need to be humbled first and brought low. In fact, I know the very night that I gave my life to the Lord, I can remember, just to summarize quickly, I can remember in the Mesa, my friend sharing the gospel with me. He'd been doing so all night. There was a fire, and I remember throwing my cigarette in that fire, and he was talking to me about heaven and hell, and I realized, I'm going to hell. I don't deserve to be in God's presence. I know what it is that I've done. I know who I am. I can't believe the things that I've done. And later on in that night, he's continuing to talk to me more about who Jesus is, what's going to happen when Jesus returns. the kingdom of God that's going to be set up. And I remember just being convicted within, and I remember thinking in my own heart, God, I don't have a clue to what life is about. I'm so sick and tired of living for myself. I don't want to live for myself anymore. I don't have a clue to what life's about, but I know that you do, and I know the things that this guy is telling me is true. And so from here on out, Lord, I want to live for you. And I'm sure each one of you can share a story, something like that in your life, how God has brought you to a place where you're like, you know what? I can't stand on my own. My own strength can't get me anywhere. And this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. And so he moves on, and in verse 5, and suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. This is a monstrous bear. Notice it says it's like a bear. So whatever thing, this is like some massive, monstrous looking bear. It's lopsided too. It's raised up on one side. And I think in a lot of ways, as we move on into chapter 8, and you see the Medo-Persian Empire, which is what the bear represents, that's the next empire that comes into power, is the Medo-Persian Empire. That is represented by a ram, and it has one horn that is greater than the other. And the Persian aspect of the Medo-Persian Empire was the greater and stronger power of that unified group. And so this lopsided bear with one side raised up is being pictured in that fashion here. And the Medo-Persian Empire really did have an insatiable desire for power and expansion. And there's three ribs in this bear's mouth. And it probably is, we can't say with absolute certainty here, but it probably is referring to three key victories that secured its power as a world power in ancient history. And those three victories were over Lydia, there in the Syria region, over Babylon in 539, and over Egypt in 525. And they were just crushing and devouring and expanding, and they became a world-dominant power, a force to be reckoned with. The next empire that came after the Medo-Persian Empire was the Greek Empire, and it is pictured as a leopard with four wings. Look at verse 6. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. A leopard is a beast that is known for its ability to pounce quickly and swiftly upon its prey. When it sees its prey, it just leaps forth to devour it. And a leopard has one of the most powerful jaws of any animal per poundage of the animal. It can just crush like nothing else. And the four wings are there to depict just the swiftness and the speed at which this kingdom was able to conquer. And Alexander the Great, who was the first king to bring Greece into a world-dominant power, was able to conquer the known world in just under 10 years. Faster than anyone else. He was just able to just swiftly sweep across the ancient Near East and bring Greece into world prominence. Just so that you can get a taste of what that kind of looks like, there's a map we'll put up on the screen. In 334 BC, Greece and Alexander the Great kind of represented ruling just that region. And within 10 years, if we were to move to the next slide, by 323 BC, he had conquered that much land. Just sweeped across swiftly, powerfully, and took over the Medo-Persian Empire. And so they became the next Gentile nation, and they were ruling, guess where? Over the Promised Land. And even though Babylon had destroyed the temple, right? When the Persians allowed the Jews to return from Babylon, they had started rebuilding the temple. So the temple was in existence under the Medo-Persian Empire. the temple's existence under the Greek Empire. And we'll find out more about what one of these four rulers, represented by these four heads, did while they were there, while the Greek Empire was in power. There's a guy named by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, and he actually becomes a type of the Antichrist to come. And he slaughters a pig in the Holy of Holies there in the temple. And he becomes a type of even this little horn that we're going to read about. And the little horn, the Antichrist, doesn't arise until the final kingdom, the Roman Empire. Sorry, I'm losing my train of thought here. But he is typified by Antiochus Epiphanes, who is one of the four generals that is given power after Alexander the Great dies. He dies at age 33 in Babylon. I mean, he conquered the known world, and he did all that before he was 33, and then he dies at 33, and that's it. That's the end of his life. You know? And sometimes when I think of that, I think of what Jesus had to say. It says, what is a profit of man if he gains the whole world, but he loses his own soul in hell? So what? So what if you ruled that much land? So what if you ruled that much region, but you end up losing your own soul in hell? It's out of control. Well, after Alexander dies, power is given to four generals. If I can pronounce the names correctly, I'll try to pronounce them for you. There is Lysimachus, Cassander, Seleucus, and Ptolemy, if I am pronouncing those general names correctly, and those are represented by the four heads on this beast. And then it says here, after this, verse 7, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had a huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little horn, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. This beast is so dreadful and so terrible and so exceedingly strong, there's no animal that even can compare it to. It's got iron teeth. It crushes everything in its path, and whatever it doesn't crush with its teeth, it tramples with its feet. And from what I could read from people that were describing the way Rome took over, it was a gradual and slower process than what the Greeks did. But when Alexander took over, he did so quickly and swiftly, but he left a lot of people in place. The Rome, when they came through, not only did they trample and kill a bunch of people, but they enslaved a bunch of people as well. And it was a terrible, brutal, and harsh takeover. And so this beast describes that empire, the Roman Empire, which was represented by the legs of iron and the feet of clay mixed with iron. Terrible and exceedingly strong. Not only that, it talks about how there will be 10 horns on it. And you'll remember there was a focus on the 10 toes on the first image that Nebuchadnezzar had. It focused in on 10 toes that represent 10 rulers that will come towards the end of this empire. There's 2 phases, and these 10 horns don't come until the latter part. They don't come at the first part of the kingdom. They come at the latter part of the Roman Empire. And so the revived Roman Empire will come to power, and there will be 10 rulers. In fact, if you you can see in chapter 7, verse 24, there is description enough to tell us that the horns come later, after the beast. It says the 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom. So they arise after the kingdom is there, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. And if you turn to Revelation 17, verse 12, you can see that we're still actually waiting for these kings to arise. Revelation 17, verse 12, it says, then the ten horns, so now we're all the way, fast forward to the Apostle John, who's been banished to the island Patmos, who's writing this book, the book of Revelation, pinning this vision down. And from that time, it says, then the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as of yet. They haven't received the kingdom yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. And so even from the Apostle John's perspective, he could see that this was still future. So we know the Roman Empire has come into play, has come into power, but we're waiting for a revived Roman Empire to come into play. That people group and that region is going to reconstitute a new empire, and it will be headed up by 10 kings and eventually 11 kings. There'll be a little horn that rises up, but he will uproot three other rulers. He'll uproot three of them. In fact, the word plucked out by the roots indicates by forceful military action. Just by massive force, this guy is going to uproot three of them. And it says, there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man. He's very perceptive. He's very intelligent from what the world could see. This guy's perception and how he can see things and how he can speak. He speaks pompous words, lofty, boastful words. But the world is going to be completely enamored with this guy. And Daniel is most interested in this final kingdom, this final form of this last kingdom. And so there's more details that are given here, and we're given more specifics as to what's going to happen with the 10 toes that are now represented by 10 horns. And now we're told there's an 11th horn that's going to come. And as you see, as we work our way through the book of Daniel, you'll see that this 11th horn is the Antichrist. It's talking about the Antichrist. We gain a lot of insight as to who the Bible tells us the Antichrist is and how he comes into power by studying the book of Daniel and by studying the book of Revelation. And we're also given more insight about God's eternal kingdom, about who's going to establish God's eternal kingdom, as we turn now to verse 9. If you look at what's going on the earth, it looks crazy and it looks out of control. As you look at these empires, as you look at these rulers, as you look at the way that they have just crushed and destroyed things and took things over, it looks crazy and it looks out of control. But when one shifts their focus to heaven, you can see that God is calmly and sovereignly in control. So there's a shift of focus that happens. Verse 9, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. By all best indications, as we look at the scene that's painted for us here, where the thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated, and he's seated to do what? He's mounting his throne to bring forth judgment. Judgment that is going to come against this final worldwide kingdom. This Gentile power that will overrule the Jewish people, that will have power over the promised land and will be in power when there is a Jewish temple built, and judgment is going to come. God sees all this, and the time has come for judgment to come forth. And if I was to bring a parallel passage for us to look at, it would be Revelation chapter 4. And if you want to, go ahead and turn there with me, Revelation chapter 4 and verses 2 through 11. I want you to notice that there were thrones that were set up. Not just a throne singular. God does sit on his throne singular, but there are other thrones that are involved. And when you turn to this throne room vision that John has of heaven before judgment comes out in the tribulation period, we get a picture of precisely the same thing. In verse 2, he says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. And one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like jasper and sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold in their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightning and thunder and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created.'" I really think this is the picture that Daniel is describing here. This picture before God starts to execute judgment and bring judgment down upon this final kingdom, you can see that thrones are put into place and the Ancient of Days is seated. And his garments were as white as snow. And the Ancient of Days here is God the Father. Because we're going to see one like the Son of Man who comes before the Ancient of Days. This is God the Father. His Ancient of Days speaks of his eternal nature. There's anthropomorphic language that's used to speak of God the Father here. His garments are as white as snow. It speaks of the righteousness in which he will judge. His head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. God's presence is associated again and again with fire throughout the Bible. We know from Hebrews it says our God is a consuming fire. We look back at Mount Sinai and God's presence was there, and a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. And so God's presence, not only that, we see fire used in judgment. And so judgment will proceed forth from God himself. Wheels of burning fire, ancient thrones actually had, because they were made of gold and were really heavy. And to move them around, they would have wheels on it. And so God's throne even has burning, fiery wheels. In verse 10, it says, "A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him." A river of fire comes at them. That is the Antichrist and the false prophet, like a flood, and thrust them into the lake of fire when the Son of God returns, when the Son of Man returns. In fact, if you'll turn with me to Revelation chapter 19 and verses 19 through 21. It says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him." Who is that? That's Jesus. That's the Son of Man, who sat on the horse and had his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence. by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So even before the millennial kingdom is established, the Antichrist and the false prophet are cast immediately into the lake of fire. And so there is a fiery judgment that comes forth to bring this nation, to bring this kingdom, its final form to a swift end. And it says thousands of thousands ministered to him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. We know the angelic hosts that are there in God's presence, the people that are there in God's presence, the saints that are already there. And the court was seated and the books were opened up. And so there is a detailed account of every deed that everyone has done. And it's not that God needs the books. He knows what they all are, but there is a record for everything that everyone has done. And that judgment, when it comes forth, it will come forth in righteousness. It will not be overkill on God's part to judge people the way that he judges them. Everything will be documented and set forth, and people will know precisely why they are receiving the judgment that they are getting. Verse 11, then, it says, I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. I love how one pastor put this. He says that the Antichrist, the little horn, he is a champion boaster. That's what he is. He's a champion boaster. He's an insecure ruler who is a champion boaster in who he thinks he is and the power that he thinks he really has. He thinks he's big stuff. He thinks he's a big shot, and he's a champion boaster. In fact, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, if I can get there, it says, Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed. That's a reference to the Antichrist, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The Antichrist is a champion boaster. And in fact, he'll erect an image of himself and put it inside the Jewish temple and demand that everyone worship him. And he just speaks blasphemous things against the true and living God. Now contrast that with the Son of Man, with Christ himself, who, according to Philippians, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, because he is God, and yet he humbled himself and came to serve us. Christ had no need to boast. He knew who he was. He knows the real power that he yields. He's completely secure in who he is. No need to boast. He just serves in humility. He comes to rescue those who have rebelled against him so that they will have atonement for their sins. And he is extending his hands to everyone that they might repent and turn to him. We can humble ourselves, be brought low before him, and he would lift us up. It says in verse 12, As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So this fourth kingdom will come to a sudden, swift end. And yet we're given a little caveat here that says that the other beasts, the rest of the beasts, the other three, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So they lose their domination, but they continue to exist in loose forms in the other kingdoms. So some of the Babylonian religion is carried over to the Medo-Persian Empire. Some of their government, the ways that they would operate, would be carried over to the Medo-Persian Empire. Some of their philosophy, the ways that of their learning, even the ways that they would indoctrinate people, and each one kind of carries over into the other kingdom. So there's some ways in which those kingdoms are allowed to